an illustration, and what just happened kind of fulfilled that. I was going to ask you a question. Have you ever had a song transform your life? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe the song we just sung did some transformation, but I'd like you to take a moment, maybe close your eyes briefly and think about, what's a song from way back when that you remember, oh, this song, it transformed me as I heard it? And some of you may remember Ray Bolts. Does anybody remember Ray Bolts? He had this song, I can't even remember when it came out, but it was called Thank You for Giving to the Lord. I think just Thank You. And I remember hearing that as a little kid, and it would make me tear up every time I hear it. And this guy in the song, he has a dream that he went to heaven. And in heaven, there's people coming up to him saying, when you taught this Sunday school class, when you gave this money to a missionary, when you did this or that, these small things throughout this guy's life, and these are the people that are here in heaven because of it. And so it was a real big challenge to me to think about those little things that sometimes I think don't even matter can be used by God to bring someone into his kingdom. And how someday when we are in heaven, we're going to have people coming up to us saying, you know, this thing you said, or when you did this and no one was watching, this impacted me and this caused me to go towards Jesus. And so you might, you know, I imagine I could go around with the mic this morning and I might hear story after story of different songs that have transformed you or impacted your life. And every time you hear that, maybe it evokes a memory from the past or a time when God really met with you. Well, today we're going to be looking at the first Christmas carol. We're looking at a song that Mary sung right after Elizabeth blessed her when she was in Elizabeth's home. And we looked last week at Zechariah's song, but that is actually after Mary's. So Mary gets the first Christmas carol. So what is interesting, though, is I've noticed is people that put this song to music, they only do the first half of it. So Samuel, Dan, any good songwriters here? I'd love to see this whole Magnificat put to song. I imagine J.S. Bach did it, but when I was trying to find it, it was might have been Latin, or you know, there's different aspects of it that it would be hard to play. It was like an hour long or something. So I don't think you guys wanted to have that as a reprise this morning. But so during Advent, we hear a lot of songs, right? We're singing Christmas carols. And I'm thinking of more the Joy to the World, not Frosty the Snowman, okay? We're thinking about actual hymn carols that recount the Christmas story. And in Mary's song, it's called the Magnificat. You know, it's a fancy word for it. We see her recounting aspects of that. And what's interesting is she is singing a song because she's been transformed, not that song transforms her. So it's a little bit of reverse from what I just said. And maybe you've had that happen as well, where because of something you've gone through, you sing a song with a different angle to it. I remember that song, 10,000 Reasons. You guys know that song? I used to sing that, and I'd be like, oh, yeah, I have all these reasons to thank you. And in that song, it says, I thank you in the desert, in the hard places. And when we were in Uzbekistan and we came back and our whole team had got deported and it was a very tough year, I remember hearing that song and I sang it because I had seen God provide in the desert. I had just been through the desert. I had just been through the tough times. And so that song wasn't so much transforming me, but I had been transformed and it was giving voice to the way I had been transformed. And I sang it differently because of what I went through. And so today we're going to look at what happened to Mary that allowed her to sing this song, and what can we learn from it that it would allow us to sing every Christmas carol differently, not just for nostalgia's sake, but because we've been transformed and we're singing it out of our experience. So if I was to summarize this Magnificat, we're sticking with this theme of growing down in God's grace, and I would say this: grow down into the first Christmas carol of God's grace. Grow down into the first Christmas carol of God's grace. And just to give credit where credit's due, I've borrowed liberally in this message from Tim Keller and William Barclay, if you know him, so I want to give credit. So I did my own research, but as I was looking at their stuff, it kind of fused together and made this strange synthesis of things, but I wanted to give credit to those guys for a lot of their thoughts that came to play here. And we're going to hear today the broader story. We're focusing in on Mary's song in verses 46 to 56. but we're going to get the whole context from Luke 1, 26 through 56. So Janine Schwartz is going to come up today and read that for us from the ESV. Janine, if you'd come forward.
Luke 1, 26 through 56 from the English Standard Version. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Janine. I can't. Well, I encourage you, if you're following along in Luke, we're going to be focusing in on verses 46 through 55. And unpacking this idea of growing down into the first Christmas carol of God's grace, we see there's three aspects of Mary's song. If you look at her Magnificat, it breaks down into three parts. We see first, it's talking about God's nature. Then it's talking about knowing God's purposes. And third, knowing God's adequacy. So first, let's look at number one. Grow down into the first Christmas carol of God's grace by knowing his nature. And we're looking here at verses 49 and 50. As we look at this part of the song, it becomes obvious that Mary is singing about who God is. And what's interesting is which aspect of who God is she's focusing in upon. First, she sings about how God is mighty. Look in verse 49. She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." We see in Luke 26 through 46 the process by which Mary came to this conclusion. At first, when the angel came to her, what did she say? What did she say at first? How can this be because I am a virgin? I've never been with a man. And so, putting it nicely, she said, this is not possible, what you said. And then the angel gives an example. Even your relative is 6 months pregnant. She who is barren, like Sarah of old, right, is now pregnant 6 months. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And so in this Mary, you know, she may have thought, you know, a lot of us think God can do anything, but do we believe God can do anything? There's a difference. Do we pray? I would encourage you to look at your prayers this past week. Would your prayers reflect the fact that you believe God could do anything? Or are you asking for big things from God? Or are you asking things that I would call these like punting prayers. They're just like, it's going to happen. Lord, help us to have a good day. Lord, bless this person. Do you ask God for big things? Now, he could say no. Just because you and I ask God for big things, he has the bigger plan in mind. He has three answers he could give you. Yes, no, or wait. It's not magic. It's not like if I say this prayer just right, the deity has to answer it. In the same way, we're talking to a father. In the same way, my son or daughters, if they come to me and ask me for something and I know it's not the right time, I might say wait, even though it's a good thing. I might say no. No, don't have candy at 9 o'clock at night. You know, I know it's sweet. I know it's good, but it's not a good time. So I would say no. But it's good. Why aren't you giving it to me, Dad? He is able. So Mary is seeing this, that God is able. She's focusing on his might. What's interesting, that word is often associated with the creation narrative. And then other places in the Old Testament, it's associated with the Exodus. So this idea of God's might, he brought them out with a mighty hand, his powerful right arm. So we can often be in that same boat as Mary. We might say God can do all things, but we don't really believe it. We mentally assent to it, but we don't believe it. So she's singing from a transformed heart saying, I know he can do all things. She's realized that he has made her pregnant at this point. This is after the fact. So she has now seen this baby is starting to grow within her. And she's gone up to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth just pointed that out, right? Secondly, regarding the nature of God, Mary declares he is holy. Look with me at the Magnificat 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So when someone says someone's name is holy, their whole being, who they are, is holy. And holy means different, set apart. We tend to think holy as righteous and all these other things, but the Israelites, they say, God, you're different than us. Holy means utterly different. We are not like you. You are different. A lot of times we use that word negatively. They're a little different, right? But this means utterly holy, utterly pure. So God is opposed to sin. He never gets used to sin. He is a consuming fire. She realized that God was becoming a human to deal with our sin, to deal with the problems of this world. He who is ultimately different was somehow becoming human and entering our existence. And that's one of those things that blows your mind. I encourage you to read Philippians 2. But it's imagine this God who spoke the universe into existence now becoming a single cell, two little cells, zygote, baby. Can you imagine that? He who to whom the universe is a speck became a speck. He came. He's holy. He who is utterly different entered our existence and put on flesh. It just kind of blows your mind. And this caused her to sing with an attitude of realizing the lengths to which God had come to deal with the problem of sin, to deal with guilt, to deal with our flaws. And thirdly, regarding God's nature, she declares he is merciful. Look with me again at the Magnificat. It says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And here's the good news. If God was only powerful and only holy, we'd be in big trouble. You need all three of those. If he was merciful, but he wasn't powerful and he wasn't holy, it wouldn't really be that great. You need all three of these. And this is what makes our God who he is. We were hearing, is he worthy? And I heard you guys praying this out this morning, different aspects. And I heard those aspects coming out. Marie said powerful, yet also merciful and kind and holy and pure and righteous. Because he is merciful, there is hope for us. I love how Tim Keller summarizes this by saying, you might want to write this down. It's a good quote. He says, because he is holy, he must do something. Because he is merciful, he wants to do something. Because he is powerful, he can do something. Let me read that again. Because he is holy, he must do something. He's just. Because he is merciful, he wants to do something. And because he is powerful, he can do something. So when we realize these three attributes of God and move them beyond just intellectual assent and allow them to transform our lives, it will enable us to sing Christmas carols and this carol with an entirely different attitude and meaning. Not just for nostalgia's sake, but because this Christmas story has brought about this transformation, this upending of everything by God's grace. God has come to us because he is powerful, because he is holy, and because he is merciful. So not only did Mary know God's nature, secondly, she challenges us to grow down into the Christmas carol of God's grace by knowing his purposes. So we had nature, now what are his purposes? Verse 51 and 52, if you're following along. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud into thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. We see in the Magnificat of Mary that God's purposes are to bring about a great reversal of the way things are in the world. Each one of these is tipping everything on its head about the way we know stuff, the way it seems to actually be in the world. The Christmas story is not a warm, fuzzy, sentimental story. It's actually a story of subversion. And if you follow this, this theme is started here, but all throughout Luke, Luke is the gospel that really talks about how everything gets flipped on its head, and Luke loves to emphasize these things. God has come to mankind and has done so in a way that we would not have conceived. He has brought in a revolution of grace that was going, is going, and will be turning the world on its head. So William Barclay hit this really hard, this idea of revolutionary grace here. He writes regarding the second half of the Magnificat, it has been said that religion is the opiate of the people. You may have recognized that's Karl Marx. But it has also been said that the Magnificat is the most revolutionary document in the world. So Marx was talking about revolution of communism, and he's saying, that's nothing compared to this. It has also been said that the Magnificat is the most revolutionary document in the world. There is a loveliness in the Magnificat, but in that loveliness there is dynamite. Christianity brings about a revolution in individuals and a revolution in the world. Often with communism, it would start with the government hoping to change the individuals, but Christianity changes the individuals who then change everything through the power of God. So one thing I found interesting is, like I said earlier, a lot of the song renditions of the Magnificat stop at verse, 49. They just talk about God's attributes. But they don't get to the second half of the Magnificat, which is interesting. Because often, we don't like to talk about the revolutionary side of the Christmas story. We just like to talk about how good God is, but not why, with that goodness and all that he's coming, how is that going to change you and me? How is that going to change the world? Because it's going to upend everything. And we don't like to hear that. We just want to hear nice things and not go there to hard stuff. But it's interesting. Deb just told me she has put that to music, so if we have time here, I don't know if we will, we might hear her sing it. Kind of warm up those vocal cords. Oh, all right, okay. So there's three revolutions here as we look through that Barclay brought out, and I agree with, of this that Mary's song points to. First, the moral revolution, a social revolution, and an economic revolution. So look first at the moral revolution. Look with me at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So we see that here God has scattered the proud. And what I found was interesting, I was looking up this word proud in the Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, and Kittle writes this, that regarding this word proud, that it is wickedness in its final form. Think about that, wickedness in its final form. The arrogant think they do not have to ask for forgiveness. Man's attitude towards God finds expression in his attitude towards other men. Pride. The original sin, but the also culmination of all sin, is pride. The perfect Messiah will expose the attitudes of people's hearts. It says, those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. It's not necessarily the ruler. It's anyone who in their heart, inner thoughts sets themselves up but pretty much to be God. What is pride? But that I'm going to tell everyone else what to do. I know what's right. I am sufficient. All these lies that we tell ourselves, that basically we're putting ourselves in God's place. And the Messiah is going to expose that. And that's why people hated him. He exposed these things and they wanted to kill him, because he was exposing the pride. It's funny how most people have a strange sense of self-righteousness still about them. We compare ourselves to those we perceive to be worse than us and feel that we aren't so bad. I've heard people say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not a bank robber. You know, we compare ourselves to the worst and say, I'm not so bad. But then suddenly you put the Messiah next to you, you go, oops, not so good. I love this. Barclay shared this one illustration in his commentary on Luke about this moral revolution. He says, sometimes something happens to us in which a vivid, revealing light shames us. The American writer O. Henry has a short story about a boy who was brought up in a village. In school, he used to sit beside a girl, and they were fond of each other. He went to the city and fell into evil ways. He became a pickpocket and a petty thief. One day he snatched an old lady's purse, and it was clever work with which he was pleased. Then he saw coming down the street the girl whom he used to know, still sweet with radiance of innocence. Suddenly he saw himself for the cheap, vile thing he was. Burning with shame, he leaned his head against the cool iron of a lamp standard. God, he said, I wish I could die. He had seen himself. And how often does that happen to us when we meet someone that is innocent or righteous? It exposes us. That's often why at work, if you are trying to live for the Lord, or in your home or family, if you're trying to do the right thing, what do people say? Why are you such a goody two-shoes, right? They get upset that maybe you're trying to do a good job. You're showing them up. You're not meaning to. You're just trying to do the right thing. It shines light. And that's what the Messiah had come to do. He was bringing about a revolution, a moral revolution, showing us that we need him. Not only does Jesus bring about a moral revolution, second, his grace brings about a social revolution. Verse 52 says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. As I was looking into this, a lot of times in those days, those who were in power would be on these thrones that people would carry on their backs, these thrones around. And so what is alluding here to is those thrones are going to be cast down and the slaves are now going to be on the throne. Talk about subversion. That would have been like, wow, this is crazy. What is she talking about? And Barclay comments on this. He says, this one illustration, hope I get his name right. Maritus was a wandering scholar of the Middle Ages. He was poor, and in an Italian town, he became ill and was taken to a hospital for waifs and strays. The doctors were discussing his case in Latin, never dreaming he could understand. They suggested that since he was such a worthless wanderer, they might use him for medical experiments. He looked up and answered them in their own learned language, "Call no man worthless for whom Christ died." When we have realized that Christ did what Christ did for each of us and every one of us, it is no longer possible to regard anyone as beneath us. So what she's talking about here is breaking down a society. And one phrase I've often heard is, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? As you look around the congregation here, you see people from all different socioeconomic statuses. I wish we had more diversity, but as you look at the kingdom of God, think about that. You have people that make, in Africa and some of these countries, that make $100 a year or $115 a year, alongside the person that makes several hundred thousand dollars a year. And they're both equal in God's sight. And God calls us to share with the poor, to bless the poor, to reach out to others, to listen to those of less estate. You know, we think of the book of James. My son Ethan was talking about, he's been reading that this week, and I love how James says, don't give an honored place for the one person and then tell the homeless guy, you sit back over there. The foot of the cross is level. A social revolution. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. And once we have received that grace, we cannot look down on others with the same sense of status as we once did. The third revolution here is an economic one. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What's interesting, this is both literal and figurative. There's a literal sense where this is happening, and I'll jump into the figurative sense here later, but the literal sense is a non-Christian society is an acquisitive society. People are looking to get what they can. You maybe seen that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys, what? Wins, right? Is that the message of Christianity? No, it's kind of the opposite. You know, you can't take it with you. And I heard the joke that the guy thought he could bring gold into the afterlife. So he packed all his gold up and he gets to heaven and he has this gold in a suitcase. And the angel says, why are you bringing pavement in here? Why are you bringing pavement in here? All that gold is just pavement. You know, we wouldn't carry around pavement. It's useless. And the same way, it's not he who dies with the most toys wins. It's he who died, has gave the most, and reached the most people wins. God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. For those of us that have sought his kingdom. And what is his kingdom? His kingdom is people. So, it's a great reversal. So, this idea of economic revolution paves the way for this final aspect that we're going to look at. Number three, grow down into the first Christmas carol of God's grace by knowing his adequacy. His adequacy. Verses 53 through 55. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This mention of the hungry and of Abraham's offspring paves the way for the Beatitudes. What is the first Beatitude? Does anybody remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it goes on to say, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So there's a figurative sense here is that what she's saying is until we know our inadequacy and his adequacy, we aren't going to be filled. This is the gospel message in a nutshell. I love how Tim Keller said it. You're worse than you ever thought. You're worse than you ever imagined, but loved more than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel. Until you and I realize I'm worse than I ever imagined, we can't receive God's love. Like I said, the arrogant, the proud, he will scatter. Those who are proud wouldn't even think of asking for forgiveness. So it is only when you and I acknowledge that we don't have it, that God does, that he can begin to work his grace in us. So God's grace is the great reversal. God is completely adequate, and only those who know they're inadequate will ever receive him. So, in conclusion, let me ask you a few questions. The question for us today is, we sing Christmas carols. I would encourage you, every time you sing a Christmas carol this season, remind yourself of these questions, okay? Do you, when you sing, do you sing about his adequacy, or are you focusing on your adequacy? Do you, when you sing about his revolutionary grace, his revolutionary purposes? Are you keeping that in mind? Do you, when you sing about his attributes of power, holiness, and mercy? Or do you think Christmas is really about a lot of nice stories that you can't take seriously anymore? If we sing in the way aforementioned, it will transform us, and we will sing a song from transformation like Mary is singing. So my encouragement to you is, during this holiday season, as you sing Joy to the World, Silent Night, these different songs, think about what they're saying. I love it. If you look at the verses of Joy to the World, it's talking about it's a subversive hymn, actually. He has come to turn things on their head. So I encourage you to remember that. He is powerful enough, holy enough, but he cares enough to do this. He has purposes. His revolutionary grace is going to flip everything on its head. So that's, as we think about Advent, is we're anticipating his second coming when all this is going to be made whole and real. We're now but not yet, so we're waiting for that second coming when that subversive grace will reach its full culmination. And then the last aspect, do we recognize his adequacy? Like we sang today, is he worthy? You and I aren't. But we're only worthy because who is worthy? He is. He is adequate. He is worthy, as we sang today. So as we close here, I have a prayer that's part of this Advent reading today. So I encourage you to close your eyes. I'm going to read this prayer. We yearn, our Father, for the simple beauty of Christmas, for all the old familiar melodies and words that remind us of that great miracle when he who had made all things was one night to become a babe, to lie in the crook of a woman's arm. Before such mystery, we bow as we follow the shepherds and wise men to bring you the gifts of our love, a love we confess that has not always been as warm and sincere or real as it should have been. But now that love would find its beloved and from you receive the grace to make it pure again, warm and real. We bring you our gratitude for every token of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.